I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 19. In a moment, we are going to stand and I'm going to read selected passages from Isaiah 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. Because I want to give to you an overview of these particular chapters, because it just fits so well with what we have been singing this morning. One of the things that's going on in the book of Isaiah is the prophet is holding up the character of God before us, and then he holds up all of the gods and the idols of this world, holds up everything else, and then says, Do you see what you have in God? Why would you ever trust in anything other than Him? In the movie Rocky, his girlfriend Adrian asks Rocky why it is so important that he go the distance in the boxing match, especially in view of the obvious physical toll that it takes on his body. And he says it's important for him because then I'll know I'm not a bum. What is it that you think you have to have or you have to accomplish in order to justify your existence? For some, it is just having somebody who loves you, whether that's a child or a spouse. For some, it's having a child who is successful so that you are validated. And that person or that relationship or that goal, whatever it is then infused with all of our desires and our dreams and our hopes, and we look to that as our divine ideal that is somehow going to make our lives worth living. But what happens when you see a flaw in that child or in that spouse, or when that ideal that you're living for is revealed not to be perfect like you thought it was? What happens when your God or your idol or your divine ideal or your justification for existence is found itself to be flawed or it's threatened to be taken from you? What happens then? Some of you know by your experience in coaching that there are certain parents who think that their child is God. And if you dare not start that child, or if you don't recognize all of the skill and the talent that they claim is there, and you as a coach or even as a teacher, you give that child a grade that the parents don't think that child deserves, and you feel it, don't you? All of that venom and anger that is just thrown at you. Why? Because you've messed with their God. Why do people respond so strongly like that? Because our sense of nothingness, our fear that we really are nothing, is at risk of being revealed. And if it's revealed, we don't think we can handle it. And the reason I know that about you is because I fear failure just like you. I am tempted, just like you, to make an idol, to create a god, even to give it a religious name or a religious-looking appearance in an effort to help me justify my existence, in an effort to help me then handle life by controlling events in such a way that they make much of me. And if they make much of me, then I've justified my reason for being. However, when I finally stand exposed before God for what I really am, and I'm humbled and stripped of all of my self-righteousness and all of my attempts at self-justification, and stripped of all of my excuses for sin, and admit what God already knows, and that is, I am a failure. I am a sinner. I cannot rescue myself. I have no basis for ego. I have no basis for self-esteem. I have no basis for pride. But when I finally acknowledge that and stand before God absolutely exposed to His righteousness, then I am able to see. Then I am able to accept what God has provided for me through Christ. And all of these gods, whether they be relationships or achievements or titles or affirmations from others, all of these gods and all of these idols of this world are nothing more than attempts to make much of us instead of truly depending on God. I'll begin reading in Isaiah 19, in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Scriptures, because this is the message that Isaiah is seeking to deliver to all of the nations around Judah. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And look at what happens to the idols of Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And God says, and I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The worship of idols doesn't work. Chapter 20. We'll read the whole chapter. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then shall they be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. The inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Chapter 21, verse number 9, this is an oracle that's given to Babylon. Notice what happens to Babylon and her idols. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. And flipping over to chapter 22. This is an oracle concerning Jerusalem. I'm going to begin reading in the middle of verse 8, which says, in that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Father, as we look at again the word that you gave through Isaiah to the tiny nation of Judah, as the world as she knew it threatened her existence, we hear this message over and over that you have recorded, because it is so critical that we grasp this as well. And that is, there is no salvation in anyone or anything other than you. We need your help. We need your help to really grasp that with our hearts. Because we're tempted to say that with our words, but not really believe that in our hearts. So we pray that our study of these passages will be used by your Spirit today to reveal the idols in our hearts, so that we might turn away from them and trust in you, the good, the great, the gracious, and only one who can save from sin and death. We pray this in the name of our King and Savior and Redeemer. And who's the true Lord of this church? Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This week I've been reading through Deuteronomy, and I've been impressed again with how serious God is about being worshipped in the right way. He has zero tolerance for idolatry. He has zero tolerance for any idols of any kind, even if somebody was making an idol that was supposed to somehow represent him and be an aid in worship of him. No. The Ten Commandments begin with a clear prohibition against making anything to look like a god or to represent God. And then God told the children of Israel that when they took possession of the land of Canaan, that they were to show no mercy to idols or idolaters. It's a sobering read. God is that serious about how we view Him. He is serious about how we relate to Him. But by Isaiah's day, several hundred years later, it's around 700 BC now, the Jews were acting as if God wasn't serious about that anymore. I mean, for them, it had been hundreds of years since they had come into the land of Canaan, and now they were trying to be accepted as one of the players in the ancient Near East. And so you have your God, we have our God, we can all get along. Our gods are basically all saying the same thing. It sounds like a lot of what goes on in our culture today. And the Jews, they found a way to water down in their mind and justify in their mind that God really didn't mean what God had said. Now, the book of Isaiah is a long book, as we are discovering. It is 66 chapters long, and it takes a long time to read. It takes an even longer time to preach through it. Now, you couple that with the fact that we've allowed ourselves to be conditioned by the media to have the attention span of a gnat, and some of you in this study are probably feeling like the kid who in the first 10 minutes of the car ride to Florida is saying what? Yeah, are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. And no, we're not even close to getting there. We haven't even gotten to the Ohio line. We're in for a long haul. We haven't even gotten to the rest area, if you know what I mean. No, actually, we're about a fourth of the way through. But what I want to do is step back so that we don't lose sight of the big idea that's being pressed upon us. And I want to show you this morning how this idea is being pressed upon us, because there is a theme that Isaiah is hammering over and over, and I want to tie some of those pieces together for us today. So I remind you, we're studying the book of Isaiah. The theme of Isaiah is what? Our God saves. And it is broken down into two sections, just like the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And just like the first part of the Bible emphasizes the righteousness of God and His wrath against sin, that's what the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, emphasizes. And basically it's saying, you've got a problem. And then when we get to chapter 40 through 66, it really emphasizes, this is what God has done to rescue us from the problem that we have, because we can't rescue ourselves. So we are studying now chapters 1 through 39, where this emphasis is, where we have a problem. And we see in chapters 1 through 5, God's people are a mess. And then we got to chapter 6, in which Isaiah was given a vision of the throne room of God. He was a vision of the holiness of God that absolutely changed his entire life. And then beginning in chapter 7 through chapter 39, we have this whole issue. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust God? Or are you going to trust the idols? And what we're seeing is that idols are nothing more than a thin veneer that really is the worship of ourselves. And we started out by seeing a really bad example. King Ahaz trusted in the idols. And he was trying to trust in all of the other nations to protect himself instead of trusting in God. And all that he did in chapter 7 through 12 is he just made things a whole lot worse. And so what we're looking at right now is this whole section of chapter 13 through 35, where Isaiah is looking at all of the nations around, and he's saying, don't trust in them and their idols. Don't trust in them and their idols. And because they're going down, they're going down. They can't save you. They can't rescue. Don't trust in them. And then we come to Hezekiah. And we see his example in chapter 36. Will Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, will he learn a lesson? Will he respond differently? Because here's the test again. Ahaz flunked the test. But now after all of this, what's Hezekiah going to do? And that's really how God functions. Because he gives you opportunities to put into practice that which you have heard. He delivers His Word to you, and He's going to give you opportunities today and this week to put into practice what you hear today. And that's what He did today to Hezekiah. And what we see in Hezekiah is that he did trust God, and God delivered him. It's a glorious text. Can't wait to get to. But these past few sermons have been based on these warning passages from God about all of these other nations that surround Judah. And that's what chapters 13 through 35 are. And all of these nations that are right, every nation has its own set of gods. And surrounding tiny little Judah are all of these nations, many of which are much bigger than Judah. And particularly, you've got Assyria, which is monstrous and growing. And Assyria's gods look like they are ruling the world. But what Isaiah is saying is that they're all going down. They're trusting in the wrong God. They're going to collapse. And God is warning His own people to not trust them, don't trust their idols, turn back, repent, trust in God. And we're at this point in the book where all of these warning passages, they all start sounding alike, don't they? It's like the speech that your parents give you, that when they start it, you can just finish it for them. You've heard it? But why are they telling it to you again? Because you're not paying any attention to it. You can repeat the words, but you're not doing anything about it. A part of the fact that why they kind of sound alike is that what we are reading and what we are studying is what Isaiah wrote and preached over a lifetime. And I'm trying to preach through this in less than a lifetime. Honestly, I am. But the other factor is that the reason why these messages are in here over and over and over is because we need to hear this over and over and over. And something that is being ignored and watered down in the religious, in Christianity today in particular, is that God is a jealous God. He is jealous for His glory, and He is jealous for you. And that is a wonderful thing. If God wasn't jealous for His glory, then His glory wouldn't be worth anything. And if He wasn't jealous for your good, then He wouldn't really love you. But this much is clear. God is offended when you put your hope in anything or anyone other than Him, and He should be, because no one loves you like He does, and no one else can save you. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to peel back that layer of idolatry a little bit and look a little deeper and see why this is such a serious issue. And so I'm going to give to you a theology of idolatry, and then we'll look again at this text and see why God is so concerned about these issues. Now, one of the things that kind of alerted me to tackle the text this week is I receive, usually on a weekly basis, copies of the some of the kids in the service will they have an they have
an outline that they follow, and they write down things like, what did I hear the speaker say? That's fun to read, honestly. What did I learn? What will I do because of what I heard? And then number four is a question I have for mom and dad. And so, and I get these, and these are so helpful to me, so I can find out, all right, what are the kids thinking? And what did I not make clear to them? Now, sometimes there's questions where I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm really glad you're asking your parents that and not me. That's good. But some of these are so good. And I'm so encouraged by the things that I'm reading that our kids are listening and getting. Well, anyway, one of the kids asked this week, what is a Moab? So I thought, okay. I want to help answer that question. What is a Moab? But at the same time, use Moab as an illustration to show this whole issue of why idolatry is such a serious matter and why God was so right to condemn it as strongly as He did. And so I want to take you back to an event that took place in the book of Numbers, chapters 22, 23, and 24. And here's the setting. The children of Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt. And if you remember your geography, the way that they traveled, if again, this was a map of the ancient Near East, and you are facing north, and this is Egypt right over here, then when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, basically they would have to go out those doors, and they would have to go out into the gathering space, and they would have to come back in these doors over here, and because this is how they ended up coming in. Well, they had basically wandered around in the wilderness in the gathering space for about 40 years, I guess, and they were coming in through here, and this region right here was Moab. These were the people of that particular country, and so there was a king of Moab by the name of Balak. And Balak saw all of these people who were coming in, and he was threatened by this nation that was coming through his nation that was going to be taken over this land. He didn't like what he saw. But Balak had an enormous problem because here were some people who he heard, like everybody else, that when they came out of the land of Egypt and the most powerful empire of its day was basically left decimated by the God of these Israelites. And these Israelites went through a sea on dry ground. And these Israelites every day were fed bread from heaven. All right, what kind of power do you have to address that? What are you going to do about that? So Balak had a problem. He didn't know what he was going to do, but he knew somebody with connections. And the guy's name was Balaam. Balaam was a prophet. Balaam, as far as Balak was concerned, Balaam had some unusual powers that most others did not have. So Balak thought that if I could get Balaam to work his magic against the children of Israel, then we'll be on more of a level playing field. Then Balak and Moab might have a chance against them. So Balak, the king of Moab, sent for the prophet Balaam, who was living in his area at that time. And Balak offered Balaam a lot of money if he would come and he would cast a curse upon the children of Israel. It's really a lot like in our day and age, if you've ever seen a voodoo doll, it's the same kind of an idea.
You know, you curse them, you do whatever it is that you have to do to cast some kind of a spell that's on them. The objective for Balak was he wanted to manipulate the events in order to get the outcome that best suited him. Now, hit pause for just a second. A number of years ago, I was at a cemetery for a funeral. And the driver of the hearse came up to me while we were standing there and muttered, "Well, never seen that before." I've learned over the years that when the driver of a hearse comes up and tells you something like that, because they've seen a lot, that you need to ask them why. So, and I've known this guy, he's a funny guy. So I said, "Well, what was that?" And he said, "Well," he said, "one of the family members insisted on being in the front seat of the hearse. And as he was driving in the procession, leading the procession, she had three stones in her hand. And she was doing this to the windshield." And he was kind of weirded out by it, you know, a little bit. And he said, "What are you doing?" And she explained to him that these stones have power. And that she was able to manipulate the lights from turning red. And I thought, you know, the way I drive, if only that were true, you know, I would love to have those things. And what had she done? She had in her mind ascribed power to these stones, and she was seeking to manipulate the events to the outcome that best suited her. And you know what? That's really what most religion is. It's a veiled attempt on the part of man to manipulate events to get the outcome that he desires. All right, so what does Balak want? He's king of Moab. What is Balak afraid of? What are Balak's true desires? I mean, when you have a nation that has said, "We're not messing with you, we're not touching you, we're going to leave you alone, we're just coming on through, just let us come on through." And Balak wants them cursed. Wait a minute. Why are you reacting that way, Balak? What is it about them? What is it that is threatening you? I'll come back to that in a little bit. But let's look at what Balak did. He realized he didn't possess the power to get the outcome that he desired. So he went to somebody, Balaam, that he perceived could do it. And I want to look at this morning the assumptions that Balak had. Because they are the same assumptions that people have about religion to this day. And that's why you see most religions put all of this emphasis upon what you do. And the traditions and the ceremonies and the activities. They don't emphasize a whole lot about how you think. They emphasize here, you just do this, just follow this, just obey these kinds of rules, just go through this, because it's all built on these assumptions. And the assumptions are, first of all, everyone has a price. Everyone, therefore, can be manipulated. Everyone has a weakness, and all that you have to do is find out what that weakness is and either give it, offer it, or threaten to take it away from that person. Now, this is what Balak, king of Moab, knew about Balaam, the prophet. He knew that Balaam was influenced by money. So he offered Balaam a large amount of money so that he would come and curse the children of Israel, even though Balaam knew. He knew in his heart of hearts, God would not let him do that. And that whole story in Numbers 22, 23, and 24 is you just see Balaam, who is just being torn apart because he really wants to get the money, but he knows he can't say what God hasn't said. And he's caught. He's trapped. So when Balaam said that he could only say what God told him, Balak's response was, yeah, whatever. That's fine, Balaam. You know, I mean, you just work your little magic, you do your little ceremony, do whatever you have to do in order to make this happen, wink, wink, because we all really know what goes on. He didn't take Balaam serious, because he assumed that Balaam had a price and that Balaam could be bought off and that Balaam could do his, just like Balak was trying to work his little magic on Balaam. He just figured Balaam could work his little magic on God. Because number two, even God has a price. That's what our world thinks. If you give God or the gods whatever he wants, whatever he needs, or if you threaten to take it away, then God will give you what you want. You just have to know what the price is. You just have to know how to play the game. Which brings us to number three. If you don't know what the price is, if you don't know how to play the game, then find someone who does and pay their price. Because what? Rule number one, everyone's got a price. So as far as Balak was concerned, he figured that's Balaam's job. Balaam is the holy man. Balaam is the medicine man. Balaam is the sorcerer. Balaam knew the secrets of getting God to do what Balak wanted. So what Balak had to do is, in order to get God to do what he wanted, he would go through Balaam. And that's how most people view the clergy. Sometimes it works to your advantage, got to be honest with you. One day my neighbor was having a difficult time getting his mower started. He jokingly asked me if I'd come over and pray over it. I said, sure. His mower was just like mine, and I knew that he hadn't primed it enough. I know the instructions said prime it 3 times, but I knew you wouldn't. That particular model, you needed to prime it about 8 times. I didn't tell him that. I just went over and prayed over it. At least I acted like I did. I put my hands on it. And while I put my hands on it, I just pumped the primer. And I said, okay. I said, now try it, Rich. How'd you do that? I just walked away, pointed up, and just kept on going. I did let him know later on, because I didn't want to go over and pray over every Saturday over his mower, you know. But that's what people think, you know. Well, and what is it? They want the medicine man, they want the clergy guy, they want him to work his little magic on their behalf. And woe be to you if you say something that they don't want to hear, because they figure you got a price. By the way, number four, the someone who does, the someone who knows the secret supposedly, is actually motivated to hide his secrets from you. Because sometimes the secrets are nothing more than lies and hocus pocus. Sometimes with idolatry, there's actually demonic activity. The one who is attempting to manipulate the forces is himself being manipulated. That promise of power that is offered by Satan to those who will give over more and more of themselves to him, that's serious stuff. That's the heart of voodoo. That's the heart of idolatry. That's why this business about idol worshiping is a serious matter. But what is it that we really want? Let's come back to that question that I posed before. What is it that Balak really wanted? He wanted power. He wanted power over those that he perceived to be a threat to his justification for existence. You see, when you have power, you are perceived to be in control. And when you are in power, you are respected, you are worshiped, you are adored. When you have power and people are adoring you, what does that say? That says, I am not a failure. But if somebody threatens my power, then they threaten to expose the very thing that I don't want you and you don't want anyone else to see, and that is, I am a failure. When you're in control and you've got power, you're God. Now, some systems are more elaborate, some are more primitive, but they're just simply man's attempt to be God. That's what idolatry is in its heart. And the fifth assumption is that God is like us. And since we can be bought off and manipulated, we assume that God is vulnerable to that as well. So Balaam finally meets up with Balak. And as I said, Balaam is really trapped. Balaam is this reluctant prophet. He knows how God works. He knows that Balak, the king of Moab, doesn't know how God works. And so Balaam is trying to keep Balak happy, all the while knowing this is not going well with God. God is not happy with me right now. And he's thinking, and rightfully so, I should have stayed home. I should never have come. Balaam knows Yahweh is not like all the other gods that Balak thinks. And Balak has no category in his mind for such a God like Yahweh. Balak is offering huge money to Balaam to curse Israel. So Balaam goes to God, and God tells Balaam, here's what you say. So the big day arrives. Balaam is looking out over the valley where he sees the vast tents of the children of Israel scattered before him. And instead of cursing the children of Israel, he blesses them. And Balak, the king, goes apoplectic. What are you doing? He says to Balaam. And again, Balaam tries to explain that I can only say what God says to me. And Balak doesn't get it. He can't understand it. Surely there's something that you can say to curse them. Because Balak assumes that God is like us. When your view of God comes from you instead of from God, then you're going to have a man-centered, human-influenced view of God. But God is not a man. He does not have needs. He does not need anything that you have. He is not vulnerable to being manipulated. He cannot be bribed. You cannot bargain with God. You cannot hold anything of God's hostage in order to bend His will to yours. That means that you and I have no ground to bargain or negotiate with God. It is His way or no way. But what I also want to show you, and I'll emphasize this next Sunday, is that His way is so good. His way is so satisfying. His way demands total surrender. So the question for you, it's the same question that was for these other countries. It's the same question that is for Judah. Are you willing to worship God? Are you willing to commit yourself to the glad worship and faith-driven obedience of God as He defines Himself? Or will you choose to follow a lesser God, a God of your own imagination that you can bend His will to yours? Are you willing to surrender yourself to His will? Are you willing to just stand fully exposed to Him no matter what? Acknowledge the truth about yourself, that you are a failure before Him. You are a sinner who deserves His just and righteous wrath. But the alternative looks so good. Because if you can find a God that you can coerce, that's pretty attractive. It seems especially attractive when you are really disappointed with life and disappointed with God because God hasn't been cooperating with your dreams. It's really attractive because you're really tempted to find a God who will. And when you think of the possibilities, if you could find a God that you could manipulate, let me give you an example. In 1972, Ira Levin wrote a book called The Stepford Wives. It became a pop culture term. A couple movies were made from the book. The story centers upon Stepford, Connecticut. It was a fictitious city, town really, that was home to these fabulously wealthy families where all of the husbands had perfect wives. Now, you find out at the end of the story that their wives weren't actually human. They were actually robots disguised to look like their wives. But in the story, these wives never argued with their husbands. They were wonderfully compliant in every way. It appeared to be the perfect wife because she never shared her opinion. Guys, if you're laughing, you're going to get in trouble. I'm just telling you. I'm telling the story and I'm not laughing. It was perfect if you want to be married to a robot. It's perfect if you are a robot. But if you're more than a robot, if you are human, a robot will not do, because you want intimacy. You were made for true personhood and authentic relationship. And what idolatry is, it is based on having a Stepford God. It's a God that we create, who we can bend to our own will, who will not cross us, who will only comply with our desires, who will not give us His opinion, but only support ours. And the truth is, we don't respect a God like that. Do you remember Satan's lure in the Garden of Eden? It wasn't just the pleasing-looking fruit that appealed to Adam and Eve. It was what the fruit promised. It promised that if they ate the fruit, they would be like God. And that's the promise of idolatry. It's a lie, but it is a powerful lie. It's a lie that aligns itself with the desires of our hearts. It's a lie that stirs our imaginations and it holds our thoughts captive. Because at the very core of idolatry is the promise that you, yes, you can be God. You can be adored. You can get the life that you deserve. You can get the life that you want. You can get the life that everybody will be envious of. And the obvious problem with that is that it's not true. It has never worked, but we want it so badly that we believe that lie in the face of all of the evidence. Because idolatry It's our problem too. And here we are, most of us arriving here this morning by sophisticated cars that run on fuel, that have gone through an elaborate chemical process from an impressive refinery. You have in your purse, or you have in your pocket, or sitting on your belt, you have a gadget, an electronic gadget that you could even right now look at almost any place in the world and communicate with almost anybody in the world. And we look smart. We look intelligent. And we're tempted to think that all of these people back in the day who were bowing down to these idols, they were these uneducated, Neanderthal, knuckle-dragging, club-carrying, illiterate buffoons who were too vulgar to know better. No, they weren't. The Egyptians, we looked about in chapter 19, they had a mastery of building and math that still amazes and befuddles some of the most sophisticated minds to this day. The Assyrians, they had an army that was so efficient and sophisticated and organized that it set the military standard for the world. The Babylonians, whose hanging gardens and architecture were named as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. These were not backward, buffoonish, thick-headed goons. These countries represented education and sophistication that is still held in esteem. You see, idolatry is not limited to the poor. It is the salt water of everyone who wants to be powerful and everyone who wants to be God. Because we're all tempted to find a way to get the respect and the influence and the admiration and the affection that we think, finally, if I just get that, finally, I will be happy. Finally, my world will tell me I am not a failure. And so we try. We create these gods and we looked to them, but they are imposters and they don't work. And as we read in chapter 19, the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. The heart of the Egyptians will melt within them because all other gods are imposters. And when the true God reveals himself, the false gods are revealed for what they are. They are frauds. And that's why God is saying to you, to me, to Judah, don't trust in frauds. They can't deliver you. Woe to those who trust in them. They will look like staggering, deluded fools, as he says in chapter 19, verse 13. And why would you choose that? There's no hope apart from God. And so basically Isaiah is saying, look around you. Philistia cannot save you. Babylon cannot save you. Moab cannot save you. She cannot save herself. Assyria cannot save you. Israel cannot save you. Egypt and Cush cannot save you. Tyre and Sidon cannot save you. Even Jerusalem cannot save you. Do not look to all of these, but look to me. Because I'm the only one who can save you. Many of you read in high school literature class Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter. It's the story not so much of a girl as much as it is that of a minister. He pastored in Puritan Boston and he had an illicit relationship with a young lady and she became pregnant. But he never told anybody and she wouldn't tell on him. And the city fathers responded by making her wear a scarlet A, standing for adultery, so that everywhere she went, everybody in the city could shun her. And it's a brilliantly written book. It's devastating to the church in the way Hawthorne writes it. Because I want to scream as I read it. Even though it's so well written, I want to scream. It didn't have to be that way. But at the heart of what Hawthorne gets, and this is the thing that he really gets, the guy understands the power of shame. And what you have in this girl is you have this girl who is being publicly shamed. And she's wearing it. And everybody in her world is saying, "You're a failure, you're a failure, you're a failure. We don't have anything to do with you." But it's also the story of private shame. And the minister every Sunday has to stand before the congregation, and they're thinking that he's something that he is not. And he also has the scarlet letter, but it is burning on his heart. That's what Isaiah is about. It's about shame. It's about all of these nations, all of these people whose shame, whose failures are going to be revealed. And we're going to get to chapter 24 where he says it's not just Assyria and Babylon and Moab and Egypt and Philistia and Israel and Syria and Judah. It's the whole world. The whole world is a mess. You and me. We are the failures. And that's why it is with such joy that we're able to say that there's more to Isaiah than just saying we're failures. Because God says in Isaiah, every one of you who's a failure, you turn to me. You turn to me and I'll save you. And how does God do that? Because he took all of your sin and he took all of your shame. And he placed that on his son. And his son took that in your place to the cross. And he died in your place. And when you trust in him, God looks at you as all of your shame being removed. And the righteousness of Christ being yours. Amen. And that's why he says, turn to me and be saved. For I am God. There is no other. Nobody loves you like our God. Nobody can save you like our God. Trust him. Let's stand together. Father, we acknowledge that our hearts are so crafty, so deceitful. Our hearts try to make an idol out of the just anything and trusting in you. I pray that you will be pleased to reveal to us even right now what we're tempted to put our affections in. And tempted to rely upon in order to justify our existence. Instead of standing before you and embracing Christ. I I pray that you'll give us the eyes to see that in the hearts. The trust in you and recognizing that if you are satisfied with the life and death of Christ for us, what more could we want? What more do we need? Open our eyes to that, I pray, O God. Amen.